Now we turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and this evening at the 12th chapter. Last Wednesday, you remember, we took a very broad sweep through four chapters of this remarkable prophecy, chapters 8 to 11, under the subsection on the analysis sheet of the moral necessity for judgment. And we saw that the whole section covered Ezekiel's remarkable vision, in which he was transported in spirit to Jerusalem to see all the terrible corruptions that were taking place in the temple there, and to see the judgment of God that he was about to send upon them for their sin. The point of all this being, as you remember, that Ezekiel was concerned to convince the exiles who were already in Babylon that there was absolutely no chance of the exile finishing quickly, and that they would soon be back to Jerusalem to their old haunts. His message was, no, the exile will be long, and Jerusalem, which you so confidently maintain will never be destroyed, will be destroyed by the judgment of God. This is, as we've seen repeatedly, Ezekiel's burden in the first 24 chapters of his book. And you may remember that the last of these four chapters, chapter 11, was in two sections, verses 1 to 13 being a message to the Jews still in Jerusalem, the second section, verses 14 to 21, a message of comfort and hope to the exiles, to them that God had purposes of grace for them beyond the exile, and that a good time would come for them. And he echoes here what he takes up in much greater detail in chapter 36, the new covenant. I will give them one heart, a new heart, verse 19 of chapter 11, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and so on. And the chapter, as we saw, ended with a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the city of Jerusalem. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Perhaps a hint there in the east side of the city that the glory of the Lord was now looking eastwards towards the exiles in Babylon, because they were to be the subject of God's gracious dealings with his people, not those that were left to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verses 24 and 5, Ezekiel, restored to his normal state out of his trance-like vision, communicates these visions to the captives in Babylon by the river Kibar. Now we go on this evening to the next subsection, entitled The Absolute Certainty of Judgment. This is a long section, chapters 12 to 19, and in three parts, the first of which occupies our attention tonight, the captivity foretold, chapters 12 to 14, speaking of the certainty of this impending captivity, something which in fact took place 3 or so years after Ezekiel uttered this vision, this prophecy. One commentator says that the force of these three chapters, 12 to 14, is to deal with objections that people would raise to the horrifying prospect that the prophet had unfolded in the previous chapters. The kind of objection that men repeatedly raised against the prophet's ministry, both before the exile and during and after. This sort of thing. We've heard all these threats before and nothing has ever come of them. Well, Ezekiel deals with that one. Then, of course, there were the false prophets who were prophesying peace, peace. Everything was going to be all right. And Ezekiel deals with that one.
and the idea that was so deeply entrenched in their minds, it's impossible for the Lord to cast away his people, the covenant and all that. It cannot be. And Ezekiel deals with that one in these chapters. Well now, first of all, chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. Here we have two more symbolic messages enacted by the prophet. Remember, in the earlier chapters we saw the symbolic presentations of the truth, building the siege of Jerusalem on that clay tile, you remember, to symbolize the coming judgment. And it's perhaps interesting, as one commentator points out, to see that the first vision of the glory of the Lord in chapters 1 and 2 was followed by these enacted messages in chapters 4 and 5. And the second vision of the glory of the Lord, which we were dealing with last week, is now followed likewise by two enacted messages. Look at this then, chapter 12. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing. Act as if you are going to be engaged in a flitting, says God to Ezekiel. And thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. That was the command of God. Verse 7, And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, as stuff for captivity, and in the even I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. Now, this is a fairly simple and clear-cut parable, acted parable. And, of course, it has to do with the forthcoming captivity. Ezekiel is commanded by God to act the part of someone who is making a hasty flight with all his belongings from Jerusalem. And he's to dig a hole in the wall of his house and creep through it surreptitiously by night as a kind of symbol of how the beleaguered people in Jerusalem would scramble through holes in the walls of Jerusalem in their attempts to escape from the enemy. This is the point. By day he prepared for this journey ostentatiously in their sight. This was the point, you see. Now try to get something of the dramatic scene here. Ezekiel by this time was getting a reputation amongst the exiles as a man of God, and there certainly would be numbers of people gathered round his house waiting to see what God was going to say through this man next. And this was the point: in their sight, before this assembled audience, give them my word in an acted form, says God. And so he prepares a flitting very ostentatiously so as to let everybody see what's going on. And they'll be speaking among themselves, saying, what's he up to now? What does this mean? What does that mean? He's gathering all his stuff together as if he were leaving here. And then at eventide, he dug a hole in the wall of his house, removed one or two of the mud bricks, and crept through it, and kept his eyes on the ground, not looking up. A picture of abject misery. And God says to them, as it were, do you get the message? Now, read on, in verse 8. And in the morning, after this performance, and in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Why, of course, they'll probably have got the message fairly clearly, but they'll be asking him and saying, what did all that mean? What was this in aid of, Ezekiel? Notice in verse 3, thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in the sight. It may be they will consider. You see, there's still grace. God is still not closing the door upon repentance. He's warning them. And it may be, even though they are a rebellious house, it may be that they'll pay heed and take stock of themselves and repent of their sins. You see, the hope of God's heart reaching out for his people in spite of everything. Now back to verse 8. In the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, this burden, this whole performance, concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. What does all that mean? Who's this prince? And what's that last verse mean? Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Well, this is one of the most dramatic things possible. Bear in mind the situation back there in Jerusalem. After Jehoiakim had been taken into captivity with the first batch of exiles, Nebuchadnezzar had placed a puppet king on the throne named Zedekiah. And it is Zedekiah that is referred to here in this phrase, the prince. Now, look back to 2 Kings chapter 25, and we'll see exactly what happened. And it's all the more dramatic when we see how literally this prophecy of Ezekiel's was fulfilled within 3 years or so. 2 Kings chapter 25. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. Now, if you look back a chapter or two, at verse 8, chapter 1 in Ezekiel, it says, in the sixth year, in the sixth month. That's the sixth year after the first captivity. And that corresponds to the sixth year of Zedekiah's reign. And now, in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1, 3 years later, as quickly as that, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, 2 years of a siege. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between two walls. Just in the way that Ezekiel had prophesied, breaking through a hole in the wall. The city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And 3 years previously, Ezekiel prophesied that very thing. The prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, on the plains of Jericho. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it. And it was literally fulfilled, because the Babylonians put out his eyes at Riblah, and he was taken a blind captive. He walked into Babylon in chains, but he never saw Babylon with his eyes. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That then is the first enacted parable, the enacted word of the Lord. And it came so grimly to pass within 3 short years. Now this is important, because later on in the chapter, towards after verse 21, the people were saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. We've heard all that before. You keep on, you prophets, keep on uttering doom, but it's never happened. In 3 years, it was fulfilled to the letter. Verses 17 to 20, the second enacted word of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. This refers to the famine rations, the iron rations that were spoken of in chapter 3 or chapter 4, in the other enacted parables. Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. It was as if God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, make a show of fearfulness and terror, symbolic of the frightening violence and destruction that is going to come upon my people in Jerusalem. Act it out. And you've only to read that these passages in 2 Kings towards the end of that book to see the fearfulness and terror and confusion and turmoil that came upon Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's hosts mercilessly crushed it to the ground. You see then the drama of this. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to these complacent exiles. They're in Babylon, settling down comfortably. They've got their houses and so on. And they're beginning to feel, oh, it's not so bad after all. And we'll soon be back to lovely Jerusalem again. And this is what Ezekiel said to them. This is what God has prescribed for Jerusalem. Verse 21. To the end of the chapter, a correction of two popular sayings that were on the go. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? The days are prolonged, every vision faileth. Tell them therefore, Thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision, the fulfillment of every vision, is about to come. The days are prolonged. That's what they were saying. That's what they did say. You see, this judgment had been prophesied for generations by Amos, Hosea, and Micah, away back in the time of Isaiah. It had been prophesied, and still it hadn't seemed to come. The mills of God grind slowly, you see. And because they grind slowly, people say, oh, God's forgotten, or it's not going to happen. Gloomy, dismal Jeremiah's, the lot of them. That's what they said. And it had been said so often that it had become almost proverbial. And God says, what's that proverb that they've made up? The days are prolonged and every vision faileth. They never come to pass. They never come to anything. Tell them, therefore, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision is at hand. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of the Lord. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall no more be prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the household of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. Now that's not quite the same as the other one. In the first proverb, you see, it was a proverb of unbelief. They just didn't believe that the vision would be fulfilled at all. In the second one, they accepted in principle that the vision was from the Lord. But oh, it's away in the far distance. You get the kind of thing in people's attitudes and reactions to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, which the New Testament teaches so plainly. There are those, for example, who poo-poo the whole idea and just don't believe in any such thing. On the other hand, there are those who believe it in principle, but they sort of project it into the far distance. The vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Now, both these attitudes are condemned in the New Testament. We know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh, and it behoves us who name his name to be watchful, to be ready for his coming at any time. And this is the kind of thing, the kind of corrective that God brings here. You see, it's a corrective to their terrible complacency. They had postponed the day, and God says, it will not be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. And within 3 years, it was done. Now, chapter 13. Here is a chapter of prophecies against the false prophets and what seem to be prophetesses, although there's some question about this. In verse 17, likewise thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people which prophesy out of their own heart. We'll come to that in a moment. And we have three sections here. In the first seven verses, Ezekiel brings a charge against the false prophets, a charge of undermining the security of the nation. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, their minds, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. One commentator points out that the word foolish here is a far stronger and more pregnant word than our word foolish. Woe unto the prophets who are churlish and disobedient and rebellious in spirit. It's a very strong word. That follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. We'll come back to that in a moment. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Now, this phrase in verse 4 is the key to our interpretation. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Now, what does that mean? Foxes is the point here. Our English idiom, as cunning as a fox. There may be something of that in it. But I think the real point is this. What foxes do in the deserts is to burrow into the banks and the mounds and make lairs for themselves. Burrowing in. Careless and indifferent to any damage they may be doing to the landscape. All the concern is to make a lair for themselves. And never mind anything else. And that's what Ezekiel is saying. The prophets are burrowing into the foundations of the nation's security without any regard to what they're doing, intent only on making a den for themselves, undermining the nation's stability. Now, when you think of this kind of metaphor, you see what a startling one it is. We don't know enough about natural history in those days to say for sure what the foxes were like. Perhaps if we were translating this into modern terminology, think of what a colony of rats can do to the foundations of a building, for example. Burrowing, digging, making a whole warren, undermining everything so that at any crucial moment the whole thing might collapse in ruins. But they're not concerned. They've burrowed in and made their holes and made their dens. You see, that's the kind of thing. And Ezekiel says, that's what you men have been doing in Jerusalem. By your false prophecies, by speaking out of your own mind and heart when the Lord hasn't sent you, you've undermined the stability of the nation. What a terrific word. It's still true today. I was reading just the other day a very pointed criticism of people like the Bishop of Woolwich and the damage that he and his like have done to the moral stability of the nation by the kind of teaching that they have propagated in our day and generation. That's precisely the kind of thing that Ezekiel is saying here. Men who, by false teaching, by way out teaching, by teaching out of the recesses of their own unhealthy and unsanctified minds, have undermined the stability, the moral stability of the nation. That's Ezekiel's word here. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. You see, Ezekiel saying, in a time of crisis, what was needed was a a lead, a moral and spiritual lead to the people, to enable them to close the ranks against the approaching enemy. But this is what you haven't done, he said. Ye have not gone up into the gaps. Now they made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Out of their own minds. That's how you undermine the moral stability of the nation. Men who speak when they had far better be silent. Men whom God has not commissioned to speak. That's Ezekiel's point. Then the charge against them for encouraging a false security in verses 8 to 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and the divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Well, we can take some modicum of comfort from that. Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. When the real moral and spiritual history of the 20th century is written, that stuff won't figure in the history. God won't permit it. And that's a comfort. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. You see how reminiscent this is of Jeremiah's prophecy. Ezekiel sat at Jeremiah's feet, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it, to wit the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Well, under the influence of the false prophets, the people built flimsy walls and daubed them with untempered mortar, jerry building, and in the time of stress, down they went. Now, I'm sure this is a spiritual picture. This is a metaphor here. And what Ezekiel is saying is this, and it's very interesting. These false prophets had their following. They had their work. They were doing a work. And to the undiscerning eye, it seemed as if things were being built. And the undiscerning were listening to Ezekiel and saying, oh, surely, Ezekiel, you're being too critical. Surely you're being too hard on these men. Look, they're doing a work. Look at the work. Look at the houses they're building, the spiritual houses. And Ezekiel says, wait till God's storms blow and you'll see what sort of building they've been building in people's lives. Now we have New Testament parables for this. Our Lord's parable of the house built on the rock and the house built on sand. The rains came and the winds blew, and great was the fall of it. and Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that we were studying a few weeks ago, building gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. This is a word of great import today. You see, there's building and building in the Christian church. There's building and building in the evangelical church. And some of it may look very impressive, and some of it may be going up very quickly, but the real test of it is how it will stand the storms, the hailstones, and the stormy winds. This is a word for preachers, a word to remind them that their task is to build solidly, not with an eye to success, not with an eye to anything whatever save the glory of God and the establishing of true Christian character in people's lives. There's so much in the Christian life today that just will not stand a puff of wind. This is why there's such a tremendous fallout and a backsliding rate in so much Christian work today. This is why it's incumbent upon us to get down to bedrock, get down to the kind of work that will stand the test. Character-forming work. This is what Ezekiel's speaking about here. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? One built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. That, it seems to me, is a judgment on a great deal of Christian work today. It doesn't stand the test. And what's the use of that? What's the use of building something that's only going to last for 2 or 3 years? What's the use of doing a work amongst young people on the threshold of adult life, touching them, moving them, stirring them for God? And in 2 or 3 years' time, where are they? Where are they? Nowhere. That's not God's intention in His work. God's intention is to lay foundations. God's intention is to build walls that will stand against the hailstones and the storms. Now, the last section, this diatribe against the so-called prophetesses. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, who prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Now, that doesn't make much sense, does it? As it stands, let me see what the RSB says here. What, chapter 13, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists, and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature, all sizes, outsize and all the rest of it. That's what it means. Make veils for the heads of persons of every stature, the long and the short and the tall, in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people, and keep other souls alive for your profit? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death persons who should not die, and keeping alive persons who should not live, by your lies to my people who listen to lies. Wherefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls that you hunt go free like birds. Your veils also I will tear off, and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey. And so on. Well, the RSV makes it more sense here. The commentators tell us that the word pillows here can be translated magic bands or amulets. And whatever it actually refers to, clearly it has to do with some kind of black magic charms. And the nearest analogy, I suppose, that we could have is the kind of thing that witch doctors, for example, in primitive tribes do to bring people into their power by arts of magic. That's the kind of thing that was happening here. Now, we know, as a matter of fact, that the Israelites descended to this kind of Satanism in several times in their history, at the time of the judges, for example, and certainly in these last days of declension. And this is what was happening here. And the idea is that of dominating all who came under the influence and just ruining the souls. Now, we have before us in the international news at the present time an excellent example of this kind of evil satanic denomination. The man Charles Manson, who in America at the present time is is in prison awaiting trial for the murder of these people, these ritual murders. Now, that's exactly the kind of thing that this man is doing. The immense power that he exercises over these hapless, deceived youngsters. They're absolutely in his power. They think he's Christ. They think he's God, and everything, anything he does is wonderful. You see, he's bewitched them. By what means? Nobody knows. But clearly these youngsters, and this is one of the most frightening things in American society at the present time, these youngsters are bewitched. They're dominated by this powerful personality of evil. Now, this is the kind of thing that was happening here. And this is what Ezekiel is prophesying against. To hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people? And will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among the people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread? Verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, your amulets, your charms, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear, and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from the wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity, nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then came certain of the elders of Israel. I trust you will not think that we're skipping the text. I think our purpose in sweeping through like this is to get a broader view of the movement of his prophecy. And this is being done in with this intent. And so we go right on to chapter 14. Try and catch the general flavor of what Ezekiel's prophesying in these chapters. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. You see, once again, they've gathered at his house. Ezekiel is becoming well known, a man in whom God is speaking, and they're listening. They're listening to him. They know that God is speaking through this man, and they come to his door, as if to say, is there any word from the Lord? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? The answer, obviously, no. Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh, according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Now, verse 5 doesn't read very clearly in the Authorized, that I may make the house of Israel, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. That's the RSV, and that's certainly the meaning. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. You see, God's purpose is a pastoral purpose, even in judging his people. He's concerned to woo them and to win them back to himself when they've strayed away so terribly from him. Now, what's all this about? What is Ezekiel saying? What is God saying here? It's not immediately clear, but I think with a little patience we'll see exactly what is being said. Notice, first of all, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. They had been snatched away from Jerusalem by the aggressor. Snatched away, therefore, from their idols and from their idol worship in Jerusalem and in Judah. But the idolatry was still in their hearts. That's the point. They haven't really repented. And again through these chapters we've seen that these captives by the river Kibar are still a rebellious house. They haven't learned their lesson yet. They may be outwardly separated from their idols and their idolatry, but it's still in their hearts, is God. They keep their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And since that is so, since they are still rebellious, should I be inquired of at all by them? What have they to do coming to inquire of me, when the only word that I can properly speak to them in their unrepentant state is repent before it's too late? This is the point. There is no other word from the Lord to a rebellious people except the summons to repent. And therefore, it's improper for men coming to the prophet saying, is there a word from the Lord? You see, they were wanting to know what was going to happen to Jerusalem, what was happening in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, tell us what the Lord's saying about Jerusalem and so on. They wanted to be told that all was going to be well. And God says, I don't want to be inquired of by such people. Therefore speak unto them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that does this, that setteth up idols in his heart, I, the Lord, will answer him. Now, the force of that is made clearer in verse 7, which repeats the same idea. For every one of the house of Israel which separated themselves from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and put to the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. That is to say, there will be no prophecy for such people. I will answer them by action. and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. No oracle will be given such people. They have no right to be coming inquiring of the Lord. The only right thing for them to do is to repent. And apart from repentance, if they do not repent, I have nothing more to say to them, but I'll do something to them. You see, this is God's answer to the boldness and the temerity with which hypocrites come before him. And that's a very frightening word. The psalmist once said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's true in the realm of our prayer life. But here's something even deeper and more solemn than that. If we regard iniquity in our heart and have the temerity and impudence to come to the throne of God with sin in our hearts that we've no intention of putting away, then instead of getting an answer to our prayers, we'll get a judgment for our pains. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And he says, if a prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And that appears to mean this. If such people go to a prophet, then the test whether that prophet is a prophet of God or a false prophet is whether he speaks or not. If he's like Ezekiel, he'll keep his mouth shut. He'll have nothing to say. If he's a false prophet, he'll concoct up something out of his mind and hand it out. And by that very act, he will prove himself to be a false prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be...